specifically what today is about, what Good Friday is about, and then why on earth do we call it good, right? Because that's quite a common conversation. I don't know if you've had that, but it's like Good Friday. Well, what's good about Friday when we get the day off? Okay, let's go, you know. Because look, if we were there in Jerusalem on Friday the 13th, 32 AD, we would not have called that day good. Would we? I mean, there's nothing good about crucifixion. There's nothing good about execution. There's certainly nothing good about Roman crucifixion. And on that day, you know, as if we can detach ourselves from what happened 3 days later, if that's possible. But, you know, it looked like evil had won and everything good had actually died. It looked as though everything that, certainly if we were one of the disciples, all hope in Messiah coming had vanished on that day. It looked like nothing good could have come of that day at all. And even if we didn't feel that deep down in our own soul, the universe testified to it, didn't it? Because the sun went, this isn't a good day, I'm going dark. And the whole earth shook, didn't it? And it said, it trembled to the fact that the consequences of that day. And so if we didn't feel it, certainly the universe knew what was going on. Something horrible had happened that day. And that day was obviously the day that Jesus was crucified. And yet what we couldn't see, and this is important, what we couldn't see was God was working in the background. Right? What we couldn't see on that dark day was God that's working in the background. What we couldn't see was something wonderful, and that was the cross. There is nothing good about a crucifixion, but there is everything wonderful about the cross, right? And so this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 is really kind of explaining why this Friday is a good Friday, and then how we can make it a good Friday, and how every day can be good, based on this verse. And so you know already, and you know, it's just wonderful. Some of you guys are so biblically literate. You know, I came in this morning, what we teach in First Peter 2, and someone automatically went, that's Isaiah 53, isn't it? And I'm like, yes, it is. So it's come from Isaiah 53. So 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote about the promised Messiah. And this is what he said. And this is, I'm reading this because Peter kind of, it's a commentary on this, all right? So Peter, Isaiah says this, he was pierced for our transgressions, talking about Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so in those verses, what those verses say is that Jesus didn't die a martyr. This wasn't an accident. Jesus didn't die a martyr, he died a savior. And so when we get to Peter, obviously one of the apostles, is giving us a lesson. He's giving us a teaching on its significance for everyday life. And you may say that Peter is explaining how Good Friday can make every day good. Because, yeah, there's something special about this day, but there's only something special about this day because it makes every other single day good. And so if I give you a quick outline, he's going to make 3 points about the death of Jesus. Then he's going to make a point about really answering that question. How can you make good every day a good day? And then at the end, he says, well, how you can make that possible. So 3 points about the death of Jesus, a point about making every single day a good day, and then finally, how that can be possible for you and for me. All right? So in this one verse. And so the first thing, notice with me, and we're going to highlight it on the screen for you, is that he himself. So if you haven't got it underlined in your Bible, if you haven't got it highlighted or circled, you might want to do that. He himself. This is the first thing that Peter says. Now, normally, look, normally we don't go around talking in that kind of language, do we? We don't go, he himself. We just go, he or she. But in the Greek, it's important for us to note that this is an intensive pronoun, which means that the translators add the word himself just to add the emphasis. Reason being, Peter wants us to remember what has been said before in Isaiah, that it's he himself. It's not he and another. It's he himself. That's the emphasis. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne. It's not someone else. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There's a personal involvement attached to the he himself, right? In a few moments' time, look, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and Paul, when he was writing about that event in 1 Corinthians 11:24, he said, when he, that is Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. That word for is a Greek word, hooper, which means in your place. Now, we don't get that just from the English reading, right? But this is my body in place of yours. Isn't that great? Look how personal that is. Jesus himself, he didn't delegate it. He could have done, right? He could have just delegated it out. But he didn't delegate it. He didn't hold back. He got personally involved in your life and in my life. He personally invested into your life, personally invested into mine. And throughout history, it's the same story, isn't it? That God does that. John chapter 1, verse 14. John says that the word became flesh. What did the word do? He dwelt amongst us. Now, often we emphasize the word dwelt. He dwelt, he tabernacled amongst us. But actually, the emphasis is on the word among. He dwelt amongst us. He wasn't separate from us. He didn't kind of hover over the clouds and just kind of issue out his decrees from on high. He came and dwelt amongst us. He didn't stay in heaven. He himself came. It's a good reminder, isn't it, today? That God of the universe that we've just been singing about, he himself came. And the second point that Peter makes is really an answer to the question, well, what did he do? What did he himself do? Well, he himself bore our sins in his own body. He himself bore our sins in his own body. That word bore means to carry something. And this is significant. The word bore means to carry something so that you change its position from being low down to being high up. And that's a huge kind of explanation for just a four-letter word. But it means to carry something so that it moves from being a lower position to a higher position. A couple of times in the Gospels, let me give you an example. A couple of times in the Gospels, we read about how Jesus is going with his disciples up a mountain. And it says that Jesus brought them up. Same Greek word. Jesus brought them up. It doesn't mean literally that he put them on his back and he's, you know, walking up the side of the mountain with them. But he's going up the mountain. They have changed the position from being at the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain. The real significance, of course, comes when in the Old Testament, this idea where you offer sacrifices from the lower to the higher, you're offering up. Make sense? You're offering a sacrifice that is now, you know, low down. You put it on the altar. The altar is set fire. It's burnt. And then it goes up, right? You're carrying it from one position to another, a lower position to the higher position. Well, the good question then is so what was carried? What was carried from the lower to the higher? Well, Peter says there are sins. Now, notice that sins plural, not sins singular. It's sins plural. Well, how were they carried? In what kind of vessel were they carried? Well, Peter says that they were carried in his body. So what that means is that Jesus didn't hold out for some kind of less painful way. I mean, he did say at one point, Father, if there's any other way, may this cup be removed from me. And the fact that then he went through crucifixion leads us to believe that there wasn't any other way. You know, he didn't sit down with the philosophers of the day and just kind of theorize about stuff. He didn't do that. He was personal about it. This isn't a metaphor. Maybe I could explain it like this. This is a painting coming on the screen by Salvador Dali. There we go. So Salvador Dali is one of my favorite painters, and this is a painting called Christ of St. John on the Cross, painted in 1951, currently housed in Glasgow, the Kelvin Grove Museum in Glasgow. If you're ever in Glasgow, go check it out. They own this painting. But would you notice that it's all wrong? There's pretty much nothing right about this painting at all. I'm obviously, you know, this... this is, if you can see, this is actually a lake down here, and it's the lake that Dali was painting at. That's obviously not in the biblical story, right? So, you know, some of you are like, really? No, it's not. It's that lake doesn't, it's not there. But look, notice how, it's difficult to see with this light, but notice how it's very clean. This isn't Roman crucifixion. And there's no blood, there's no scars. He almost doesn't seem to be attached to the cross at all. Notice how Jesus is on the cross, but he's detached from earth. He's kind of floating above everything, suspended in the air. But look, Jesus didn't rise above suffering, did he? I mean, he could have done. It was within his power to. But he chose not to. He didn't do that. He entered into our reality to do something for us. Well, what is it the thing that he did for us? Well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, Moses describes a ritual that the high priest would carry out every single year on the Day of Atonement. And that ritual spoke of a story, or the story about Jesus. That ritual is there given to us in Leviticus chapter 16. And here's the story. Here's what is Aaron commanded to do. So when Aaron had finished purifying the most holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, he must present the live goat. He will lay both his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the wickedness, rebellion, and sins of Israel. In this way, he will transfer the people's sin to the head of the goat. Then a man specially chosen for the task will drive the goat into the wilderness. As the goat goes into the wilderness, he will carry all the people's sins upon himself into a desolate land. Through this process, he will purify the people, making them right with the Lord. Now, notice that he says it's the live goat because there's actually two goats. One has already been killed. One has already being taken to the altar to be killed as a sin offering for the people. Now this other goat, this live goat, is known as the scapegoat. It's where we get our phrase from, a scapegoat. This is the scapegoat. And here the priest lays his hands on the goat, confesses the sins of the people on the goat. And in a symbolic way, the goat receives all of the sins of the people. And then that goat is just let loose into the wilderness. Let out into the wilderness. I don't know how you let loose a goat. Imagine you just kind of give it a little bit of a help along. And off he bleats into the wilderness, bouncing along. That's what goats do. And feeling very jolly about himself, going to get lost and removed right into the wilderness. But both of those goats, the first goat and the second goat, are both pictures of what Jesus did for us. He was the goat that was killed and the goat that bore our sins in his own body, both at the same time. And so helpful for us today and so freeing is that we understand the idea of the scapegoat. Because look, I'm reading some of us, a couple of us are reading a book at a moment on outrage, and specifically on Christian outrage, and it's a fascinating book, isn't it? Yes, it is. I'm fascinated by this book. I'm reading it a lot, and it's all about angry people and how people respond in anger. And how Christians often respond in anger. And I can't help but think, come away from reading that book, that actually generally as we look into what's happening in the world, our responses, actually we're pretty angry people, aren't we? We respond in quite often an angry way. And I was thinking about, well, why? And here's the conclusion that I've come to. Until the next chapter. But this is the conclusion that I've come to at the moment. The reason that we're angry is that every one of us is looking for someone or something to blame. Every one of us. We're looking to transfer our guilt onto something. We're looking for a goat where we can place our hands on the goat and then send the goat out into the wilderness. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking for. And we're doing that, why? Because we know actually we can't bear it ourselves. And if I can point the finger at someone, if I can just pull up Facebook and just start ranting on Facebook, or if I can reply to someone on Twitter, or if I can send someone a narky email, or even if I can gossip behind someone's back, you know what that does? Makes me feel a whole lot better about myself. You know, I'm shifting my guilt, I'm shifting my shame. Doesn't rest on me anymore, rests on them. That's what I'm doing. And actually churches, let's be honest, churches can actually attract finger pointers, can't we? So you're like, yes, we can. Look, some of you, look, let's be honest, some of us, we've been finger pointers in the past. And we've had fingers pointed back at us, haven't we? And obviously, you know, we have at some point, and sometimes we still do, misunderstand Christianity. And people sometimes think it's a good way to offload their guilt on their chosen sacrificial goat, their chosen sacrificial victim. Look, it happens in marriages often, happens in offices, happens in schools. If I can put my situation down to circumstance or someone else, then nothing's my fault. I have no guilt. If I can tell you that it's because of a broken home or an abusive relationship or a misspent childhood, then this lessens my guilt. Now listen, I understand that those things are very, very real. But wasn't one of the biggest lies that we have in the fall, the response to that, didn't Adam say, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me? That's shifting guilt, isn't it? That's shifting shame. Not my problem, it was her. Finger point, finger point, finger point. Take, I'm not saying Eve was a goat, but that's a hole I don't want to dig. Sacrificial victim, hands on, send out into the wilderness. Why? We're looking for a scapegoat. We're looking for someone else to blame. We're looking for something else to blame. We're looking for a situation. And all over the world, people are looking for someone or something to answer for their guilt. And here's the problem is, they don't even know how really bad it is. Because it's not about, the problem is more than guilty anxiety. The problem is real guilt from real sin. And you know, we know, no one has an answer to this. No one does. You know, world religions provide possible explanations for guilt. And atheism, secularism, humanism provide possible explanations for guilt. But listen, they all say the same thing. They all say, it's down to you to fix it. You fix it. You have to work to become free from the law of karma, or you have to practice the Eightfold Path, or you have to perform Shahada, or you have to do something yourself. You have to fix it. It's your problem. But listen, Jesus alone in all of the world religions, in all of the belief systems, in all of the philosophies of the whole world, Jesus alone stands up and says, I'll be your scapegoat. I'll do that. Put it on me. I'll bear it far away. You need not bear it anymore. And so when Peter says that he bore our sins, that's what Peter is saying. He bore our sins. He carried our sin in his own body. He didn't turn around and go, well, you give me your sin and I'll put it onto something else. He didn't say that. I'm going to carry it in my own body. And Psalm 103 says that he then took it out into the desert. Well, he says that he took it and removed as far from us as the east is from the west. Think about that. How far is that? How far is east from the west? I mean, like, if you go north, at some point you're going to hit the North Pole, and at some point you're going to start heading south. You're going to have a change of direction. Is that right? You go north, you're going to then go south, and then you're going to go on the South Pole. If you don't fall off, you're going to start going, because that's, I just don't understand gravity. That's, sorry, Ed. Good job you're here, buddy. You can explain it to me later. All those people that live in Australia, I don't know how they stay on the earth. But anyway, if you carry on walking north, sooner or later, you're going to start walking south. You're going to change direction. It's going to start coming back on you. Does that make sense? East and west doesn't work like that, does it? You carry on, you start walking east, you can carry on walking east, and you'll always be walking east. So how far is east from the west? Can we just say it's a long way? And it's never going to come back on you? That's the point. It's never going to come back on you. He's removed that sin as far as that. He didn't just carry it into the desert. You know, look, pictorially, imagery, the desert is often a picture of a place where nothing grows, isn't it? Now, I understand. I've been to the desert. I understand that in the desert, stuff does grow, right? But it's an analogy. Predominantly, the desert is a picture of death, which means that our sins, where were our sins carried? Well, as far as east from the west, as far as death is from life. And look, that's not something we had to talk him into doing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And look, it's very, very easy for us Christians to not understand what Jesus has done on the cross in bearing our sins in his own body. We sacrifice ourselves, we sacrifice others way too often, where our sins have been placed on Jesus, not on another, not on a circumstance, not even on our past. If we're believers here this morning, Jesus has taken our sin and carried them to the cross in his own body. And it's not something to cry about. So Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This is the third point, and it's an important point, on the tree, because the Jews didn't practice crucifixion. If their form of execution was how? Stoning. And so they would dig a pit, stick you in the pit, fill it up with earth, and stone you. That was their form of execution. But listen, Deuteronomy 21:23 says that if someone was particularly evil, particularly bad, you would stone him to death, then you'd dig him out of the pit and you'd hang him from a tree. Now that's significant, hugely significant. You'd kill him, you'd execute them, they would die, and you'd take that dead body and then you'd hang them from the tree as a mark of shame. When Jesus was brought before the Jewish High Council, he was accused of blasphemy, right? Which was, according to Mosaic law, deserving of being stoned to death, deserving of execution. But didn't the Jewish leaders said, no, didn't they push for crucifixion? Now that's against everything that is in their law. But they pushed for it. Now some say, well, it's because the scepter was removed and they didn't have the power to execute people. Well, yeah, okay, granted, but Acts chapter 7 says otherwise, because Acts chapter 7, they did stone Stephen to death, right? So why crucifixion? Why crucifixion? Well, they wanted to show that Jesus was just not an ordinary criminal, but he was an evil criminal. He was the worst pretender that there was, and he was cursed by God. But you know what? In doing that, there's a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy, isn't there? Because the Jews would say, if you're hung from a tree, you are cursed. And Jesus became cursed for us. And that's why Peter says he wasn't hung on a cross, he was hung on a tree. Paul recalled this when he wrote to the church of Galatia, and he said this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins, carried our sins in his own body, and he became cursed on the tree for us. John Stott, famous preacher, British preacher, said this in his book, The Cross. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was himself immune to it? Let that sink in. I mean, he went on to say this. He said, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statues of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That's the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of this. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. That's the reason we believe. That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. No one else has done that. No one else would dare do that. But Jesus has done that. Edward Shillitoe, who was an English minister during the First World War, in his poem, Jesus of the Scars, he wrote this: Lord Jesus, by thy scars we know thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Now, lastly, let's look at the reason for this, that Peter is saying this. You might say this is the reason for Christianity. This is the reason for Good Friday. This is the reason why we call it good. So he says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now look, there's a whole sermon series right there, isn't there? So let's just try and kind of boil that down to two things. The purpose, Peter says, the purpose that he himself bore our sins on the tree is that you would be free. That's the purpose. That you would be free, that I would be free. The thing that is in your past that you don't want to think about, that you can't even tell your closest friend about, all the ways that you've been injured, all the ways that you've been broken, all the reasons that you are sad, all the things that just blow a gasket when you think of them, all the things that we regret in life, all the fears for the future, everything that you would wish about yourself that were not true. Everything that you hate in this world, all the injustices, all the oppression that takes place every day, everything that you hate about yourself, everything that you hate about the world. Listen, Jesus bore those things in his body. He carried them to the cross where they died. Do you get that? Where they died so that you can be free from those things this morning. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Look, this is the Easter story, isn't it? Death to sin, Good Friday. Alive to righteousness, Easter Sunday. That's the Easter message right there. Sin and guilt and shame. Listen, sin and guilt and shame can't be in two places at the same time, can they? Can they? The answer is no. If you didn't know, if you were kind of like hedging your bets, kind of like, I'm not too sure. Could be a trick question. The answer is no. Sin, shame, guilt can't be in two places at the same time. If you've given your sin to Jesus and Jesus has taken your sin to the cross and you have died there with your sin, they can't be on you and the cross and on Jesus at the same time. They just can't be. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because our sins aren't on us. They're on him. And look, that word, I find this fascinating, that word die, it literally means having ceased to be what we were before. Now, that's a neat way of thinking about things. That having ceased to be what we were before. Listen, if we're truly Christian, we can never be the same as we were before. Okay? We can never be the same as we were. If our lifestyles are unchanged, if our attitudes are the same, then we are still in bondage to sin's power. Why? Because we have died to sin. Paul put it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that I died, and along with me, my sin died, but I also rose again with Christ. When Christ rose again, I rose again. I died. My sin died. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and brought me with him. I've died to sin. I'm alive to righteousness. But listen, I rose a different person than the person who died. That's key. Absolute key. I rose a different person. We die with Christ. Why? So that we may live with Christ. He showed his love to us by bearing our sins on his body on the tree. And listen, this is what Peter is saying, that we show our love to him by bearing his life in our body in this world. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin. You must. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus showed his love by dying for us, and we show our love by living for him. You see, Peter is making a point in this short verse that Christ's Calvary is my Calvary, and that Christ's Good Friday is my Good Friday, and that Christ's Resurrection Sunday is my Resurrection Sunday. And on Good Friday, he took me, and on Resurrection Sunday, he gave to me. Now look, what that means is that your past and my past is his death, and his life is our future. That we've died to sin and we are alive to righteousness. If we're truly Christian, you have every right this morning, every single right this morning, to expect total transformation of your personality, attitudes, and behavior in Christ. You should expect that. You should expect a complete renewal of your mind. And whilst all of that, listen, and this is where we struggle sometimes, whilst all of that actually belongs to you now, it does belong to you now, the more you press into Christ, the more you draw close to him, the more it comes into your daily experience. So it's not just about saying, well, I'm sitting in the heavenly places and God has blessed me with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Absolutely true. But that doesn't mean you can kind of just sit back and go, I'm done. Why? Your wife would tell us otherwise. Your husband would tell us otherwise. Your kids would tell us otherwise. Your office manager will tell us otherwise. You haven't arrived yet. I haven't arrived yet. Amen? And so while we have all of that belongs to us now, the more we press into Christ, the more it comes into our daily experience. So that's wonderful news. This is why Peter says, look, this is the result of this. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a Christian. You've died to sin and you are alive to righteousness. You're a different person completely. Well, now look, time is gone. So look now, this last thing, and I want to just try and wrap this up in a few words in what Peter now says with this kind of this. If we're asking the question, this sounds great. Tell me how to do that. Because like if I was to ask, doesn't that sound great? We can be dead to sin and alive to Christ and alive to righteousness. Everybody, I trust everybody would be like, I'll have some of that. Thanks very much. Tomorrow I want more of that. And the next day I want more of that. I want to know what it's like to be alive to righteousness each and every day. More and more. You might say, well, how does that happen? How do we do that? Well, I think Peter tells us in these next few words. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you've been healed. Now, I know it doesn't seem on the face of it to be very instructive. How do I do this? Well, by his wounds you've been healed. That doesn't kind of really seem to give me an answer. But listen, it's a glorious thing. You know, when we're in heaven, none of us are going to be, and I've just been studying Exodus and this was kind of on my mind, but none of us are going to be singing, you know, kind of glory to the Ten Commandments. Are we? You know, worthy is the Ten Commandments. Worthy they have been etched. Worthy they have been raised. Worthy they are. You know, none of us are going to be doing. None of us. None of us are going to be singing that song. None of us are going to be singing the song, worthy is me for doing all the right stuff. I don't even know the tune. The theology is way wacko. It's way out there. Worthy is me. Worthy is me because I did all these good things. None of us are going to be singing that song. You know that? None of us are going to be singing, worthy is me because I fixed my guilt. Worthy is me because I broke the law of karma. Worthy is me because I found the eightfold path. Worthy is me. And none of you are going to be singing that either. What are we going to be singing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying, by his wounds, not yours. It's not your wounds. You don't become the sacrificial lamb. You don't become the scapegoat. Your husband and wife aren't the sacrificial lamb or the scapegoat. Your office manager isn't. Your co-workers aren't. Your children, your parents, your circumstance, your past. None of those things are. Jesus is. And so we sing, worthy is the Lamb. He was worthy. Who was slain. Why? Listen, the way we give Jesus our sin, the way Good Friday can become Good Saturday and Good Sunday and Monday, and it can be good every single day, the way that we do that, the way that we can be dead to sin and receive his life is by faith. It's not by keeping a list to see if we've been good. It's by receiving, believing, and then responding. Believing for yourself, and then responding for yourself. You can't respond for someone else. You can't do that. No one can do that for you either. You come to a place where you go, Jesus did that for me and for my sin. And while I was totally deserving of death and the death that he died, he took my sin in himself, in his body, carried my sin to the tree, was cursed for me instead of me. I died at the cross and he has given me his life. And each and every one of us has to come to that place sooner or later where we go, that was for me. That was for my sin. And the grace is, the glorious grace is that Jesus turns around and goes, I have life eternal and everlasting, and it's all yours. And you've done nothing to deserve it. And you can do nothing to get my approval or my acceptance. But by believing and receiving in faith. And it takes us to respond to that. And we will respond to it. Either way, we either respond in apathy and we just say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. Or we just deny it outright and we say, well, my sin's really not that bad. Or we respond and we turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I confess my sins before you. Give me this life that I need, eternal life. A life that is God-breathed through you, from you. By his wounds, you've been healed. Believe today that God has done this for you, that he himself carried your sin in his own body to the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then respond by walking as though the shame and guilt and chains are no longer yours. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And I'm going to ask Joe and Esther to come back and lead us in a song. And, this is just a great opportunity for us to remember Christ and what he has done for us. And for us to say, thank you. You know, essentially that's what this table is about. It's for us. Because God in his grace knows that if we don't do this, we'll never say thank you. Why? Because we're just so selfish. And so God sets up this moment where we can just go, I need to be reminded to say thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done. Thank you for everything that you've promised. And it may be a point for you where you say, today, Lord, I know that I haven't been walking right. I haven't been walking in this new life that you've given. I haven't been pressing into that. I've been negligent of that. Well, maybe this is a good opportunity for you to remember as you hold the cup, which listen, the cup is just juice. We believe it's just juice. It's just grape juice. You drink it, it's still juice. But it symbolizes the blood that was shed, Jesus' blood that was shed. His own blood, not someone else's, his own. And as we hold the, what is it? A cracker, it's a wafer. Take a look at it. It has been pierced. It's got holes. It has stripes. It has been broken. And it has been broken for you. Yes, it has been broken for us. But it's been broken for you. For your sin. His wounds, so that we might be healed. And so, as the guys lead us in a song, I'm going to pray. And I want to invite you, at some point during our song, just to get up out of your chair, come and get the elements, and then return to your chair and take whenever you feel comfortable in taking. But we will say this, that this table is a Christian table. It's for Christians. And if you're not in that place this morning where you've given your sin to God and you've given over your life to God and your life has not been crucified with Christ, as we've been talking about, there's absolutely no embarrassment. Please just let the elements pass you by, or don't even come up, because we're doing the up and coming thing. There's no embarrassment in that, okay? But if you are a Christian, you have been born again, you're welcome at this table. You're welcome, to come to remember what Jesus has done, and to say, thank you for doing it for me. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you give us this.